Lord appreciates all endeavors to serve and please Him. Now, dear brethren, we are all privileged to be fed with spiritual food by our dear brother, Paul Malley, and he's entitled his talk, Spiritual Rejection. Spiritual Rejection, Brother Paul.
And the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went into the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord, open up unto us. And a voice was heard, I know you not. I know you not. If I might paraphrase the words of the bridegroom, it might be something like this. Sorry, but I'm not interested in you as a bride. Sorry, you didn't make it. Sorry, your condition disqualifies you. Rejection is a major experience for all human beings. There isn't a person in this auditorium or in this city or in the world that hasn't been rejected in some way. Some very trivial and some very serious. Some rejection for a dinner. Some rejection for a job, and some more serious rejection for eldership. We all have had this experience. Rejection for the consecrated is a normal way of life. You're rejected by family, and by friends, and by neighbors, and by employers, and even by spouses. Rejection hurts, and it hurts badly. You know the feeling. It's one of the strongest emotions because rejection has a lot to do with unworthiness. When we're rejected, we feel unworthy. Rejection means to be laid aside as imperfect. Rejection means to refuse to accept. Rejection means to acknowledge as unsatisfactory. One form of rejection is when we love someone and that love is not returned. You ever have that experience, friends? You want to love someone and it's not returned. Our love is rejected. So what do? We pull it back to avoid the possibility of a second rejection. And when we pull it back, we abandon the principle of love in our lives. More than often, we even get even for rejection. I'll get even with them. It's the principle of justice. We practice revenge. But the revenge is subtle. It's very subtle. It's like, I won't talk to them. I won't shake their hand. I won't go there. Very subtle. It's usually by withdrawing our fellowship or by holding back some fruit of the Spirit that others may enjoy them. When we withdraw our fellowship, we withdraw our fruits. You know, I want to make a point because last night I came in late and I didn't catch the whole study, but I was delighted with what I heard and the participation. You know, the point I wanted to make was that the fruits of the Spirit is not for you to enjoy. The Lord is developing those fruits not for you, but for others to enjoy. And like a tree that has fruit, the tree doesn't enjoy the fruit. They don't eat it, but others come and pick the fruit and enjoy it. There's two things that a tree does to get fruit. It reaches maturity, That's the measure of fruit. And the second is, when it knocks its fruit off, it reproduces itself. Now we get an insight into the whole reason why the Lord wants fruit in our lives. It's not for you. It's for others. And this is the seeds of reconciliation, which is another step in this process of restoration. This is what it's all about, friends. If I had to summarize this whole plan of the ages, it can be summarized in one word: reconciliation. That's what we have been called for. We haven't been called for kings. I've heard one time a brother says, we've been called to become kings. We haven't been called to become kings. We've been called to work in the vineyard. And we leave it up to the Lord what kind of reward He gives us for working in the vineyard. But what is the work of the vineyard? It is the work of reconciliation. Jesus started it with the apostles. And the apostles then influenced others. We are then influenced by it. But each one had their produce, their fruit. And we're enjoying the fruits of the apostles. We are enjoying the fruits of the messengers, the seven messengers. We then in turn give it to others. The world will have to do the same thing we do. This is an important point, friends. The fruit is not for you. You must grow the fruit. Well, the Lord can't use you in the work of the reconciliation. You must be one who has to eat from someone else, as opposed to somebody coming and eating from you. It's an important observation about consecrated behavior. When we take the risk of first offering, and when we repeat, or when we receive a painful rejection, we hesitate the second time to avoid the repeat of the second rejection. This is playing it safe. Ever hear of that expression? We have that expression back in the Northeast. I don't know if you have it here. I regard, by the way, Connellsville and this area as the Midwest. Just above Texas. Individuals will retreat from situations which is found to be discouraging, threatening, or rejective. Some will even abandon a situation and even isolate themselves. Loneliness becomes to some more tolerable than the threat of a second rejection. But spiritual rejection, we're talking about something else. Spiritual rejection means rejected by the Lord. I don't know how you feel about rejection. I've lived with rejection all my life. I've been rejected by friends, rejected by teachers, rejected by my family, rejected by neighbors. In my neighborhood, I'm known as Paul Malley, the Greek with a crazy religion. I think that's a compliment. I've even lived with rejection by the brethren. Have you? Do you know the feeling? You know, if you lose money, you've lost nothing. If you've lost some friends, you've lost something. If you lose your health, you've lost a great deal. But if you lose the Lord, you've lost it all. Some of you might react by saying, the Lord won't reject me. He won't say to me, I know thee not. I'm going to say it to that sister over there. She should be rejected. Or you're going to say it to that brother. He should be rejected. But not me. Be careful, friends. The Lord does not say that to people or to persons. He says that to conditions. You have a condition that is not acceptable. He doesn't say it to people. How many times has he said, especially in John 12:48, I come to save the world. I came not to condemn it. It's already condemned. I came to save it. But he also said in Matthew 3:10, Jesus says, the axes are ready at the root of the trees. The tree that does not produce the fruit, it will be cut down. It isn't names, it's conditions. And this is a very sobering idea about what is your condition. Now, there are some who might even be tempted to say, the Lord won't reject me. After all, he has used me. You know, you feel comfortable. I'm an elder. I'm used in public witness work. Well, I have public witness works that will rival anyone. And hospitality, I serve all the brethren. The Lord won't reject me. Look at all the works that I have done. Friends, be careful of that. That's a trap. Remember, the Lord used Moses. There isn't a man that we can't identify that has been used so much by the Lord. By the Lord, and that was Moses. He delivered the Israelites. He was privileged to bring the commandments and the law covenant. The Lord used Moses and used him, but he was rejected by the Lord. He wasn't given the opportunity to go to the promised land. Does that say something to us, friends? Is that telling us that you could be used by the Lord and still be rejected? How about Aaron? Aaron, the mentee of God. Is it conceivable, Aaron, the high priest, one who illustrated our Lord and Savior Jesus, he was told to get on Mount Hor and was led to his death. He was stripped of his priestly garments. He was taken away from his office. It was relegated to Ebenezer. But he was stripped. Aaron, is it conceivable, who was used by the Lord in so many different beautiful pictures and shadows, and he wasn't allowed to go to the promised land. Does that say something to us, friends? I think it does. It's a very powerful principle that the Lord could use you and still reject you. Has he used Nebuchadnezzar? He sure did, and he rejected him. Has he used Cyrus? He sure did. Has he used the Caesars to effect a part of his plan? Of course he used. He uses all kinds of. Did he use Nazi Germany for a purpose? Sure, remember they were the fishers and the hunters. The Lord can use you, but that doesn't mean you're guaranteed. When we speak of spiritual rejection, I'm not referring to the loss of life. Committing the unpardonable sin. We're not talking about that, friends, and I want to make it clear. So don't misunderstand me. That's a sin unto the second death. We're not talking about the Hebrews 6:4-6, the unpardonable sin. We are referring to, by spiritual rejection, losing first place honors and going to the second place. We're referring to losing the position of an opportunity for the divine nature and not getting that divine nature. It has some merit and some honor, but it does not contain the first place honors. We are talking about the little flock and the great company class. Now, the Scriptures has many examples of first and second place honors. Remember, 600,000 were called to escape Egypt. Only 2 entered the promised land. 8,000 Levites served in the tabernacle. Only 5 were permitted to enter the holy, the priest and 4 under-priests. 10,000 were called to Gideon's battle. Only 300 were selected to do the battle. 10 virgins were invited. Only 5 were admitted to the wedding. Greater than 575 million have been called, and only 144,000 elected. Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. I just threw a figure out there. Some of you are saying, wow, where'd you get that figure, 575 million? Friends, this is only a suggestion. Don't take it literal. If you take the ratio of 4 under-priests and 8,000 Levites, take the ratio of the 2, and set up an equation with 144,000, you come out with 575 million. That's the ratio of those who are permitted to go into the holy, which we feel is the position of sanctification, and those who are being sanctified and go on into the holy, into the most holy. Now, it's just a suggestion, and I'm not trying to sell a figure to you. What I am trying to sell you is many are called. Don't think a few are called. Many are called. And the figure is only to impress you that the Lord, through 2,000 years, has searched wide and far to get those very few, 144,000. And our lesson today is to examine what are the conditions that could fault us into the second place position. What are the conditions that can bring about spiritual rejection? After all, isn't it better to examine the factors that could disqualify us before the door is shut? Or rather than afterwards? You know, in corporate, I do work in the corporate world. And it's always amazing how they're always examining their mistakes after it happens. If only they can examine the mistakes before it happens, or those conditions that could lead to a mistake. And this is the concept we're talking about here. If only we can examine those conditions that could lead to rejection and correct it while there is still time. I know thee not comes from the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The overall problem with the 5 foolish virgins is they ran out of oil. And by oil we mean the Holy Spirit. They lost their spirituality. They suffered the sickness of low-level spirituality, because that's what happens when you don't have enough oil. That's what happens when you don't have enough of the Holy Spirit. You have low level of spirituality, or what we might call spiritual deprivation. The called ones are called to a spiritual law. Friends, that's in Romans 7:14. If that means anything, friends, it means you got to leave everything you got behind. You cannot take your homes with you. You cannot take your money with you. You cannot take this with you and that. What? You can't even take your human bodies with you. You got to leave it behind. You've been called into a spiritual existence, and all must be left behind. Isn't that what we mean when we say to sacrifice all? Now, when we consecrate ourselves and ignore our own will, and we accept God's will, then we say we are spiritually minded, or we are on the road to being spiritually minded, Romans 8:6. And we believe the spirit mind, this spirit, spirituality means spirit mindedness. We don't mean we're literally spirits. We're spiritually minded. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Minded means we live the spiritual principles, the divine principles. We think godliness because God's principles are in our lives. Spirit-mindedness means to follow the spiritual law. Spirit-mindedness means having the mind of God to dominate our lives. Spirit-mindedness means to have a mental state in which our attitudes and our perceptions and our inclinations, our interest follows the same principles that God follows. Spirit-mindedness means our lifestyle is the same as God's lifestyle. And when this spirit-mindedness is low, we experience spiritual deprivation. When it is high, we experience a high spiritual state. You know, we call ourselves Bible students because we study the Bible. But you know, we're doing more, friends. The Bible is the mind of God. How he thinks, how he analyzes, how he plans, how he moves. When we study the Bible, we are studying God's mind. What a privilege it is. We are studying his thoughts. We are acquiring those thoughts. We are moving God's mind into our mind. And the more God's mind is in us, the more God's Spirit is in us. This is the essence of spirituality. We say the new creature is a new mind. I think everybody will accept that. The scriptures is clear. The new creature is a new mind within us. But this is not a second brain. We don't have two brains occupying the cranium. There are no two brains in us. We have only one brain, the old brain, the one we're born with. What happens is what Paul says in Romans 12:2, that one old brain is being transformed. We are renewing it. It undergoes a purging, a cleansing, a change, a transformation like no other component of our bodies has ever gone through. Don't worry about your arms and your legs and your heart and your spleen. Those are all going to go. But if the brain is the most important, for that's where that transformation occurs. What's in the mind, what goes into the mind, what turns into the mind, the influences that come into the mind, and so forth, the level of thought, the frequency of thought, the quality of thought, the scope of thoughts, has a direct bearing on your spirituality. Let me give you an illustration. Parable of the dog that wanted to be a human being. I think it illustrates the concept very nicely. You know, once upon a time, there was a dog. He observed human beings. He liked the way they lived. Oh, they eat good. They have conversation. They seem to do many interesting things. So the dog said, I think I'd like to be a human being. He had heard that the Lord of the universe can do these things. So he went off to look for the Lord of the universe. And as he approached the Lord of the universe, he says, Lord, I want to be a human being. And the Lord says, well, that's possible, but it's with great effort. It's not easily done. But I want to be a human being. I want to be a human being right away. And the Lord of the universe looked at him and saw a bigger problem than just transformation. And he says, all right. He says, but remember, it cannot happen easy. So he waved his hand. And lo and behold, this dog became a human being. And he was delighted. He looked at himself and he says, I'm a human being. And off he went. And he went looking for other human beings so he could have that fellowship. And the first human being that he met, he began to talk. But strange things happened. As he opened his mouth, instead of words coming out, he began to bark. He began to growl, began to whine like dogs do. And obviously, the human being that saw this human being but barking like a dog was frightened, and he was repelled. He ran away. So he went to another one, another one. Every time he opened his mouth, it was barking like a dog. And it was obvious. This was a weird creature. Half dog and half human. And then he noticed a propensity to go on all fours. It was an inclination. He couldn't resist it. And whammo, down he went and he started to walk on all fours like dogs do. I think you'll agree with me. Watching a human being go like that is a strange sight. And so every human being saw him, ran away. So he started to go for the other dogs. And he started to bark like the other dogs, and the other dogs heard the voice, and they said, there's one of us. But they saw the human form. Wow, that's a strange creature. So they too were repelled. And so the dog says, I've got a big problem. Now back he went to the Lord of the universe. He says, it's not working. Of course it's not working. And so he waved his hand. And back he went to become a dog. And the dog says, I still want to be a human being. Show me the way. He says, I will show you the way. He says, what I want you to do is go back to the dog's world. And I want you to pretend that you're a human being. I want you to reckon yourself dead to the dog's world, but alive in the human world. I want you to think like a human being. I want you to get those human principles working in your brain. I want you to work on your brain, that old brain of yours. Start converting it. Start changing it. And keep doing it. You'll feel very uncomfortable. You'll want to get away from the dog's world because you'll yearn for that human world. But keep doing it. And at some point in time, you come to me and I'll see if you're ready. And if you're ready, I will make the change. And this is what the dog did. He reckoned himself dead. He lived as if he were. And he incorporated these principles of living in his life. And one day, he was so uncomfortable as being a dog, he went to the Lord of the universe. He says, I think I'm ready. And the Lord of the universe says, yes, you are. And he waved his hand. And thus he was a human being. And he talked like a human being. And he lived like a human being. He was ready for a human being. Now, friends, we are not talking about dogs to human beings. That's just an illustration. We're talking about us becoming a divine being. The Lord cannot make half human and half divine. It can't be done. He won't do it. That's the condition that we're talking about that will be rejected. Spirituality has a lot to do with our mental state. Are your propensities and your inclinations and your interests and your orientation toward heavenly matters? Or are they naturally toward physical matters? But spirituality is a process. It's a process of becoming. When your spirituality is low, usually your carnality is high. And when your carnality is high, your spirituality is low. There are Christians that go to Sunday services one day only and have the Lord only in their mind one day a week. Most likely have low levels of spirituality. Christians that go to Sunday services and have meetings during the week most likely have high levels of spirituality. Their whole lives are centered around spiritual matters. The more you're filled with the Lord, and incidentally, this issue about the Holy Spirit, we were talking about that last night. Everybody wants more of the Holy Spirit. And you pray, Lord, give me more of the Holy Spirit. But some feel that something is going to come down and seize you as the Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit. That's the nominal Christian's concept of it. In fact, in some areas, the Holy Spirit is a personality. They believe it to be a person, one of the three in the Trinity. That's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the influence of God. But how do we get that influence? Do we sit in our living room and pray and wait for that influence to come? How is it done? Friends, we got to quickly say this. It is done by taking the Word of God and reading it and adopting those principles in our lives. When we adopt the Word of the Lord in our lives and these principles become a part of our lives, that influence is coming in our lives and we are being transformed. The Holy Spirit then comes. You want more of the Holy Spirit? You must read more of the Scriptures and you must apply more of it into your own lives. What we're really saying is spending your entire life, friends, in matters of spirituality. Your entire life. It's going to take that. The dog didn't realize it at first. You can't do it on a Sunday afternoon basis. Now, some of you may disagree with me. You might say, what do you mean? I can't spend more than just Sunday and maybe one night during the week for studies. That's all I can afford. You know, I can't do what you're saying. I have to go to work. Well, what could be more justifiable than that? I have to go to work. Or someone say, I have children, I got to raise children. What could be more justified than that? Some say, I must take care of my home. Some say, I got to take out the garbage. Hey, do these things got to be done? Of course they got to be done. Are they important? Of course they're important. I said this to a brother one time, and he came after me, and he says, brother, you're asking me to stop living like a human being. I says, brother, I'm not saying that to you. I'm just saying that it will take everything you got to make that transformation. It's not going to happen in a casual manner. It's not going to happen in a Sunday afternoon fellowship. It will take everything you got. We just got through saying, many are called, but only few make it. How badly do you want it? How badly do you want to see God? How badly do you want to go into His presence? How badly do you want to be a part of a heavenly, divine family? It will take everything you got. And if nobody has said that to you, and I know they have, I will say it to you because I'm saying it to myself. It will take everything we got. That's what the Lord means when He says, leave it all behind. There is no other way. Now, these other things, take out the garbage. Of course they got to be done. And incidentally, don't give an account to me. When the Lord, when you knock on the door, you tell the Lord, Lord, I didn't make it because I had to take out the garbage. Now, I mean, a little facetious to break a little bit of the seriousness of the topic. It is serious. But only to make a point. You can use whatever excuse you want about why you don't have that condition that the Lord is looking for. Use any excuse you want. Don't tell it to me, to your ecclesia. Tell it to the Lord. But remember what I said. There are many, Lord, Lord, open up unto me. And the Lord, that we would suggest to you, devoid of the Spirit, devoid of the Holy Spirit, devoid of that transformation which is so important. Another spiritual sickness that we would identify as spiritual mediocrity. This comes from Revelation 3:15-16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If there's a scripture on target for spiritual rejection, it's Revelation 3:15-16. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness is the condition. That's mediocrity. Now, in that scripture, it talks about the cold and the hot and the lukewarm between. Well, we're really saying it's a condition of having half and half. Half dog and half human. Half worldly and half spiritual. God's church is spiritual, friends. It is spiritual. It is not natural. It is not physical. And we are referring to the higher endowments. When we speak of God's church, I want to make this other point. God's church has not been assembled. It is not put together yet. And I say that in the sense of the marriage. The marriage has not happened. I think you'll agree with me, and if not, I hope you will consider this. We do believe that the saints were raised in 1878, and the general call ended in 1881. Rather curious, isn't it, that the first volume wasn't written until 1886. So all of the brethren, all of the Lord's people up to that time, up to 1886, never had a look at the volumes. They never had that privilege. And a thought, friends, I would suggest to you, as the Lord resurrected all of those over the years, He must have screened them out. He must have said, many are called, but few are chosen. And I believe, and I would suggest it to you, that the Lord says this last phase of the church's development, I've got to do something special. I've got to sanctify them in a special way so that I can complete my church. And the volumes then started in 1886 and meet in due season. And it's been a sanctifying effect for the church in these last days. We have truths now that we have never seen before. The church I'm speaking of, the church has never known before. And even Luther, if you like Luther, and I do, I think he's a great man. I happen to believe him to be the sixth messenger. But look at what Luther believed in. Hellfire, immortality of the soul. He believed in the Trinity. And so it was in the seventh period that this very special message came out with the 1886, the first volume. And it's been meet in due season for us. Why? To give us that special leverage, that special push, that special encouragement, that special motivation, so that He can complete His church. And if there's somebody holding up the program that we see over here, it isn't God. If anything, God is patient with us. Who's holding up the program? You and me. one day when we meet God, I hope we will thank Him for His patience with us. Lukewarmness is a spiritual sickness in mixing the flesh and the fruits of the flesh, the spirit with the fruits of the spirit. This results in the fruits of lukewarmness. You ever hear of that expression, friends? The fruits of lukewarmness? How do you get it? Well, let me suggest to you how you get it. If you take Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and Galatians 5, 22 to 23, mix them up, and you get the fruits of lukewarmness. I mean, you know, we were talking about joy last night, and that's a theme for our convention. Joy, but also hatred. Is it possible to have two of those in our lives? Is it possible to be joyful and also hate some people? I think so. If we mix them up, we have temperance and envy. Temperance is good. You know, it means moderate in what you do, but envy. If we mix them up, we have faith and divisiveness. Go ahead and do that. Little exercise for yourself. Mix them up and ask yourself, am I that individual? If so, you are plagued with the spiritual sickness of lukewarmness. You know, the mediocre Christian is a boring Christian. It's hard for me to understand anyone in the truth to be dull and boring. The vibrance of the truth that we have found in Christ should put life into us. The understanding of the divine plan of the ages and what it's all about. The move toward the new program of reconciliation of mankind. The staggering prospect of the resurrection. I hope we don't just say that in a cursory manner. The resurrection. Do you know what that means, friends? Every person that's died ever since human race got started comes back to life. What a tremendous prospect that is. The longing in each of us to be perfect. The longing for each of us to be immortal. The Lord tells us to seek immortality. The rare opportunity that is ours to see and meet God, our Creator. I can't wait. For there's nothing more I want to do than to see God. I had that privilege that came not close, but it was a memory. I climbed Mount Sinai because we were in Israel these past 5 months. I climbed Mount Sinai. You know why I climbed Mount Sinai? Not because it was a mountain challenge. Good grief, I had a lot of pains. I'm not a mountain climber. Why? Because that's where Moses dispensed the law. Well, that's interesting, but I could read that. Why? Because I saw what Moses saw, and I walked where Moses walked, and I felt like Moses. Well, that was interesting, but I could still read that. There was only one reason why I climbed Mount Sinai. By the way, friends, it was a challenge. I climbed it because God once was there. I felt the connection. I want to be where God. I have a need for God. I think we all do. Remember the first beatitude? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? It means we need God. And we feel our inability to please God. I can go on and on, but there's something wrong when we who are in touch with God are by attitude and by consecration and by lifestyle dull and bland and mediocre. How do we get out of this mediocrity? First thing, you got to raise your level of spirit-mindedness. Again, we go back to the way we say how you get the Spirit. Replenish that Spirit. You must literally immerse yourself in the Word of the Lord. And second, you must stretch and disturb the complacent plateau you're on. You see, the mediocre Christian, lukewarm Christian, has found a favorable adjustment between God and the world. I found my plateau. I got the best of two worlds. And so they settle on that plateau. And you must disturb that. You must reach out. You must break that comfortable adjustment between God and the world. Let me share with you the latest that we have from the behavioral sciences about how to change. Most people do well in planning the change and implementing the change and maintaining the change. Do a good job. But 95%, according to the latest statistics, revert back to their original state. And the latest research is that if they can repeat that cycle a minimum of 5 to 6 times, friends, this is coming from the behavioral sciences. If you can repeat that cycle 5 to 6 times, that is, plan the change, implement the change, and maintain the change, do that 5 to 6 times, the behavioral scientists say the change will occur. I can't help but think, in the scriptures it talks about 7 times. The just man falleth 7 times and riseth up again. Remember Proverbs 24:16? You can make it. You can change. You can get rid of all these things that tend to make us mediocre. Now there you have 2 causes of spiritual rejection. First, spiritual deprivation, and second, spiritual mediocrity. Let's take a third. Spiritual lethargy. Lethargy means inactivity, no action, or simply lazy. Now friends, how does Jesus judge and evaluate judge and evaluate our spiritual condition? Now if you look carefully at Revelation 3:15, it states, I know thy works, that thou art lukewarm. It appears that Jesus looks at the works. That's how he tells. That's how he measures the hotness or the coldness. Also in Revelation 20:12, the dead were judged according to their works. James 2:12-18, faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith with my works. There are so many works in the name of the Lord that one has a difficult time to know what is acceptable work. There isn't a person in this auditorium that wants to know clearly what is the work of the Lord. What is it he wants us to do? Now there's humanitarian work. There's welfare work. There's building hospital work. There's giving to the poor work. There is singing beautiful music work. Are these good works? Of course they are. They're all good works. But is that the work that the Lord wants us to do? Don't get confused between good works and acceptable works. There are many who do good works, but is it the works that Jesus will accept? Is it the works he wants? Does God want us to go out and help the poor? You know, Ethiopia is just loaded with them by the millions. Is that the work we're to do? You've got to answer this question for yourself. I will make a suggestion to you. Remember in Matthew 7:22, in that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful works? And what did Jesus say to them? He said, depart from me. I don't know you. This is sobering. We got to know accurately what is the work. In those same verses, Jesus tells us what is acceptable work. He who doeth the will of the Father. That's acceptable work. But now we have another problem. What is the will of the Father? And then Paul tells us the answer in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification means transformation to holiness. This is to suggest that the big work of God, the great work of God, the acceptable work of God, the only work of God today is centered on the goal cited in 2 Corinthians 5:18. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are reconciling ourselves unto God. The sum and substance of the whole plan of God is reconciliation. And God wants all beings, eventually all beings will be reconciled unto God. We are the first in God's program. That's the work of God, reconciling all beings back to God. And we are the first. To be called means to be part of the first wave. The church is then first. They who are those who are first called to come out with these fruits so everybody else can enjoy them. And when they eat them, remember the reproduction cycle of fruit. Because that's what a tree does when it yields its fruit. It goes down to the ground and new trees come up. That's what we want to do when people enjoy our fruit. They then grab a hold of the fruit and they too yield the fruit. And when they do that to others, they too will yield the fruit. And thus we have waves of fruitage. And thus the program of reconciliation continues on. Since we are the first to be reconciled, the big work of God is in us, not outside us. Now some might suggest that this is selfish to work a work within us. Not so in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. That which is in you is God's work. It's not your work. It's God's work. But he has asked you to help him. He has asked you to help him with the work he has within you. You have been spiritually begotten and called to be members of this body. God has started a new life within you. God requires a transformation to occur in your life. Colossians 3, 8 to 10. When you work the work within you, you are working the work of God. Our work then has two directions, helping God with his reconciliation work within us, and then helping God with his reconciliation work with others. And when Jesus says, I know thy works, this is what he was referring to. What are your works of reconciliation? I know you're doing a lot for yourselves, but what are you doing for others? I think sponsors of this convention. I think conventions, I see conventions as work of reconciliation, helping others. Now there we have covered three conditions, spiritual conditions that could default you, could reject you. Spiritual deprivation, spiritual mediocrity, and spiritual lethargy. Let's take a fourth one and the last one. I call it spiritual freakishness. By spiritual freakishness, I mean the spiritual growth of an individual is odd. It's irregular. It's extreme. A spiritual freak follows only one set of experiences and ignores the rest. A spiritual freak grows abnormally in a narrow single way. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God for your whole spirit. Now, he could have said, I pray God for your spirit. He could have said that. Why did he say whole spirit? Is that to suggest that we may have partial spirit or incomplete spirit? I think so. Also, he says in Colossians 4:12, that ye may stand perfect and complete. Well, again, we would ask the Apostle Paul, you know, why did you say perfect and complete? If you said perfect, that would have been enough. Why complete? Because there is this opportunity to complete our experiences. It's the whole philosophy of the permission of evil, to get all those experiences, again, not for your benefit, but rather for the benefit of the world, of mankind that he needs in the church class to help with the program of reconciliation. Now, I believe spiritual growth follows four directions: truth, service, sacrifice, and character. Although one can argue that there are only two, truth and service, and then character and sacrifice are both the same. I have no problem with that. Now, if you spend all your time and energy on truth and ignore character and service and sacrifice, you become odd in your development. There's a balance we need on all these things, friends. And even truth. I'll give you the seven components of truth that we should all be familiar with, experienced with. Not just one area. Let's not confine ourselves to one area. Freakishness means we tend to grow in only one direction. Let me give you the seven components that I believe, what I call seven kinds of spiritual food to nourish us so that we might have that spiritual growth. First is doctrines. Of course, doctrines are important. Second, principles. I don't put principles second to doctrine. I put them right up the same level. Divine principles. They've got to be working in our lives. That's the second. Like, for example, the Beatitudes. Third, prophecies. We should listen to prophecies. They are a sanctifying effect. Four, exhortations. The warnings. Five, biographical histories. After all, why are all these people in the Bible, David and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah, why are they there? They're biographical, but their biographical is for us to learn their lessons in their lives. Six is the promises. Those are for inspiration. We've counted more than 72 promises in the Bible, 72,000 promises in the Bible. And then finally, the types, the shadows. There are seven components of truth that we should have an experience with, all seven. Let me repeat them. Doctrines, principles, prophecies, exhortations, biographical histories, promises, and types. What we're saying, friends, is there is a totality to growth. The Lord doesn't want specialists. Spiritual growth is no different. Truth, service, and sacrifice and character must be in balance. And once again, those who knock on the door and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done great things in your name, great works in your name? And Jesus answers and says, I know thee not. I want to quickly say that again, He doesn't reject the person as He rejects the condition. And that's the reason why I'm saying spiritual growth must be a balance of all these kinds of experiences that the Lord gives us so that we might have the right condition. What I'm really saying is the Lord will reject half human and half spirituality in your new mind. As the dog was rejected, so will we be rejected. Another point about rejection, which is important, is God's selection of the bride for Jesus. God wants a bride that will match the groom. God wants a bride that is compatible with the groom. I mean, we married people understand about compatibility, how important it is. Do you agree? A husband and wife have got to be compatible. And so God is selecting a bride. That's the condition He wants. God wants a bride that has no conflict with the groom so that they could live together. If the groom is a lamb, then the bride class must also be lambs. Jesus made this acknowledgement. He said to Peter, feed my lambs. He was as if He was saying, you're a lamb, Peter. Do the same thing with the other lambs. We're not warriors, friends. I've heard that one time about a brother, you know. He was telling me how he's going to go fight this and fight that. Now, this issue was a political issue, and there are other issues. You're going to go fight those issues. Did Jesus fight the issues? Was He a warrior? Oh, if you say yes, you really miss something important about our Lord. He was a lamb. He was not a warrior. And so the Lord is saying, you've got to become lambs. We call that the image of our Master. First, lamb-like qualities for the bride will be in harmony with lamb-like qualities of the groom. In marital living, compatibility is important. Lamb-like sacrifice will be required of the for the bride to harmonize with the lamb-like sacrifices of the groom. The process of sacrificing for lambs is never over. It is a way of life. Jesus will be the lamb throughout eternity. Incidentally, I believe that. I don't think He's going to change once the kingdom is delivered to the Father. You know, once the Lord says, I now have brought everybody back, as we heard this afternoon. Do you think Jesus will change His nature? I don't think. He'll be the Lamb throughout eternity. His bride will be the Lamb throughout eternity. Am I saying something about our natures? How we must develop? We must be Lamb-like, in the image of Christ, so that we might be a part of this divine family. And this divine family are Lamb-like. Lamb-like living and behaving will be required for the bride in the kingdom to assist the groom in a father-mother arrangement. After all, what's the purpose of marriage? Well, we know the purpose of marriage is to have children. Well, why is Jesus getting a bride? Father-mother arrangement. The bride is the mother. Jesus is the father for the resurrection of all mankind. That's the children. But how will they be children? Because they will give the life to these people as they bring them back from their graves. If you're not a lamb, you will be rejected from the lamb class. There are no lions. There are no tigers. There are no monkeys. There are no dogs in the lamb class. Let me summarize what I've been saying. There will be a group of spiritually begotten ones called to a purpose that will hear the words of the Master say, I know thee not. I know thee not is an expression of spiritual rejection. By spiritual rejection, we mean a condition and not a people. By spiritual rejection, we're not talking about death. We're talking about loss of a first prize, loss of the great prize, but then entering in a second prize, a merciful prize. By spiritual rejection, we have made some suggestions as to what could fault those. And friends, I don't pretend to know all of the faults. I'm making a few suggestions within a limited time. But we should ask ourselves the question, am I spiritually minded? Am I spiritually deprived? Am I a mediocre Christian? Am I lukewarm? Am I without works or without little works or with little works? Am I a deviant in spiritual matters? Am I a spiritual freak? Am I slipping in the truth? Do I live both in the world and with God? Isn't it better to raise these questions of ourselves now while the door is still open? Better to examine the causes of rejection before rejection occurs. Remember in James chapter 5, it states, is there any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, anointing him with oil. Well, I don't think James meant to get a jar of olive oil and start putting it over their heads. What do you mean by that, anointing with oil? It means replenish the Holy Spirit. Get that influence back again. And do everything possible to increase the Holy Spirit in one's consecrated life. To make your calling election sure will demand an all-out effort. And the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews 11, lay aside every weight and every sin that easily besets us, and let us run the race before us. Our spirituality must be top priority, or we won't make it. We don't want to hear, I don't know you. We want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Paul, for considering with us the various checkpoints on our spiritual condition. We appreciate that very, very much. Brother Paul has chosen for the closing hymn 87, He Leadeth Me. We would like to sing all four verses, and you're invited to stand on the last verse. We'll ask Brother Paul then to close this portion and also seek a blessing on the temporal portion. Then we just ask you to remain standing for just a moment for a couple of short announcements. Hymn 87, He Leadeth Me.